My opening text today is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade all men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust that we are well-known in your consciences. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your Spirit gives life. We pray now that your Spirit would be with us, that we might see eternal life in your word. Bless us with wisdom and strengthen our faith as we consider your promises to us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The topic today I wanted to cover was the subject of the final judgment. And that's obviously a very sobering topic. And I think as evangelicals, we have a tendency to avoid addressing it very often for fear of fulfilling a stereotype that evangelicals are obsessed with hellfire and brimstone and constantly thinking about damnation. And so we actually are not very true to that stereotype and don't spend very much time there. But Scripture brings up the idea of a final judgment pretty regularly. It's the final point of creation. It's what this whole world is headed towards. It's the moment that all of human history finds its culmination. Everything comes together at that final judgment. And I think if you were to think about it a little bit, everyone feels an innate need in one way or another for some sort of final judgment. Everyone feels a need for some sort of ultimate justice to be delivered to evildoers. When you see something terrible happen in your mind, you think someday that will all get put right. It's still a mess right now, but someday that will all get put right. Whether it's a wicked dictator who has abused his power, or maybe just a junior high bully that needs a comeuppance, you in the back of your mind are thinking someday this will all get put the way it should be put. Whatever it is, whether you're a Christian or even if you're not a Christian, when you see evil in this world that has gone unaddressed, you feel a need for some sort of ultimate righting of all of these wrongs. And I think that need, that internal need for everything to get put right, that's just the law of God that's written on your heart, right? God's law is written on your heart. You see injustice. You feel a need and a hope that someday all of that will get sorted out. And if you're reading through Scripture, you'll see that throughout Scripture, the final judgment is described as a moment of glorification for God. It's a moment where God will be totally glorified. I think it's because it finally reveals His just character. Right? We finally see what His character is like. It'll be on display before all of us, and I think that brings God glory. It's also described as a moment of great joy and celebration for God's people because they are finally vindicated. 2 Thessalonians says this, chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Paul is encouraging the persecuted Thessalonians with the promise of a coming judgment. He says, it's all a mess right now, but God's judgment is coming. And he says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When God lays out his judgment, when he lays out his punishment on those that have persecuted his church, it will be a blessing to his saints because it's a final vindication. And the psalmist is regularly, if you read the Psalms, you see the psalmist is constantly looking forward to God's final judgment. The righteous will rejoice when he sees his vengeance, Psalm 58:10. And we're a little bit nervous when we read those verses. We get back to what I was describing earlier, as evangelicals were actually scared of those kinds of passages. But the psalmist tells us there's going to be a moment where God's judgment is laid out in this clear way, and we will find ourselves rejoicing in it because it'll be this final vindication of God's goodness to us and God's perfect character. All the world cries out for this moment of final judgment. All the world is crying out for it, and Jesus promises us that he is coming with it. Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. All right? You can be patient now with tribulation and things being unjust and things being twisted. You can be patient with it now because you have a hope that there's a day when all of this is going to be put right, when everything is going to be answered. And at that moment, he'll reveal who God is. Think of it this way. God is God. When we say he's God, he's our creator. He's also the moral ruler of the whole world, right? He's the one who sets the rules for all the world. All the world is governed by his character, right? So that's why he is this final judge who's going to judge everything, because his character sits over the world. And anything that deviates from his character has to be finally addressed. If things that deviate from his character are not finally addressed, then he's not really the ultimate moral ruler, is he? If his character does not determine the way things must be, then he's not really the God over all. So his Godhead, the fact that he is our ruler, demands the fact that we have this final judgment that is coming. So what I want to do is I want to walk through the way Scripture describes the final judgment. I'm going to note attention and then see if I can explain how I think it all comes together. The final judgment, it begins with the resurrection of the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? So Jesus returns and all the dead rise. And I say all the dead because it's a general resurrection, meaning Christians and non-Christians, everybody rises again. The believers are raised to be with Christ, but the unbelievers are raised from the dead as well. Jesus says this in John chapter 5. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All right, so there's a general resurrection that when Christ returns, all the dead are raised back. Everybody is going to live again. You've heard it said that you've never met a mere mortal. All of us are eternal. Lost or saved, we're all eternal, and all will rise again from the dead. Paul says that in the resurrection, something that is beyond our current comprehension happens. Obviously, the dead rising is already beyond our comprehension, but they rise again to a state that is beyond what we can currently fathom. That's why I think all attempts to have living dead now are horror films, right? It's zombies, because we can't comprehend what a person who's dead, who's coming back to life and having their body reanimated, we can't fathom that. We can't comprehend that without it being some sort of horror film. But Paul describes the resurrection in a very different way than what you see in a zombie movie. All right, Paul says it this way. He says, the body is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. Your current body is like a seed of something far more glorious and spiritual. And it's a resurrected physical body, and yet he describes it as a spiritual body. It's something that's beyond what you currently can understand. It's not a stripping away, it's an adding on. And that's the way people often think of going to heaven, is leaving all this physical behind and going to a spiritual realm. But Paul says it's the exact opposite. He says, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So that resurrected body, it's transitioning from physical to spiritual, which we constantly think of going from something that you can touch to something sort of wispy. And he says, no, it's the exact opposite. This is the wispy life. This is the tent. This is, you're not really clothed yet. When you are in that resurrected body, you'll be fully clothed, and then you'll suddenly have this existence that's far beyond what you feel right now. It's a transition that takes you somewhere wonderful that we don't get right now. And I should just say, especially for the kids, most of the descriptions of heaven, people attempting to describe heaven, describe a place you wouldn't really want to go, right? It sounds dull and it sounds boring. But when you hear Paul describe it, it sounds like something that's beyond our current ability to even enjoy that level of pleasure. It's something wonderful. Now, another little side note I want to make and that is, it's worth thinking clearly about the resurrection, the fact that this body is going to be redeemed and remade, because it reminds us that Jesus is a complete Savior. And here's what I mean. When somebody gets into sin, especially they start getting into some deep sin where the guilt is heavy, where they really, really feel an intense amount of guilt, and especially a guilt that produces a shame. When you have a deep sense of shame for your sin, frequently that shame will attach itself to your body. And you'll see people who start having a loathing of their actual physical body. And they think about death and they think about everything as some sort of escape from the body. And while they're in the body, their shame causes them to loathe and hate their own body. And you can see people acting in ways where they're trying to punish their own body for the shame that they feel. And you can have eating disorders, or you start cutting yourself, or you do things that are ways of acting out the guilt and shame that you feel for your body. But the glorious thing about forgiveness in Christ is we tend to think of our salvation almost like our soul was an escape pod, right? So you get saved in Christ and you can pop loose and get away from all of this. But when you think that way, you're missing how huge of a Savior Jesus is. He's not somebody who comes in, you know, like when the embassy is under siege and the helicopter comes down and he grabs you and he escapes you out of there. You know, he rescues you and pulls you out, right? And then leaves everything behind to be destroyed. He's far more of a Savior than that. He comes in and redeems the whole thing. He fights everybody out and he rebuilds the embassy. He rebuilds you. He redeems your whole body, right? He's a much larger Savior than we frequently give him credit for. And you don't have to have shame for your body, because your body has been redeemed by Christ. That's why when Jesus came, he didn't just come as a soul, right? That would be coming as the helicopter to just rescue you out. He came as a man. He took on the body of a man because he planned to redeem the whole physical world, right? He planned to redeem all of you, your body included. So Jesus, the resurrection is that moment where we're seeing that Jesus has come to redeem all of you, that he is a complete Savior. So the judgment is preceded by the resurrection, right? Jesus returns and there's a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. And after the resurrection, we're told that we will all stand before Jesus for the final judgment. This is where our works are perfectly judged. I'm going to just give you a list of scripture texts so you can see this. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Or Romans 14:12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. And then Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And this judgment will be a complete judgment and a perfect judgment. It'll be complete and it'll be perfect. It'll be complete because this is a judgment of everything. It's a judgment where all of the facts, including the most hidden and secret things, are all brought to light. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Or Romans 2:16, Paul describes it this way. He says, the day of judgment is the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Right, you see how complete this judgment is. It is all things are laid bare, all things are brought before him, even the secret things, even the secret thoughts. All of that is brought out in that final judgment. And then I said it's a perfect judgment. Let me jump over to Romans 2:12 for a second. Paul says this. He says, as many of his sinned without the law will also perish without the law. As many of his sinned in the law will be judged by the law. You see how perfect the judgment is. It's a judgment that knows with each individual exactly the amount of revelation that has been given to us, and then we're judged according to the revelation that has been given to us. Those things that we were ignorant of, we're not held accountable for. Those things that were revealed to us through common law and nature, and then also God's preached word, those things we're held accountable for. So it is both a complete judgment and it's a perfect judgment. Every judgment that has ever been made in this life has been imperfect, and it's been performed by a biased and partial judge. In some way, he's twisted. In some way, he's not quite there. There's been no perfect judgment in this world until this final judgment. Think of that time when you were falsely accused and sent to the principal's office for someone else's crime, right? It was an imperfect judgment, but a perfect judgment is waiting. Or perhaps that time when you did do it and it went unnoticed and there was nobody caught you, okay? And there was no judgment for it. A perfect judgment is still waiting. All these were imperfectly judged on earth, and they will be perfectly judged at the final judgment. Okay, so there's this moment where everything is set right. There's this moment where all things are set right. And you can see then how clearly all of history culminates at this point. All of history is moving towards this moment when a final verdict is given on everything. Now, as I describe that, I think there are probably at least two objections that are bubbling up inside of you, because that sounds actually a bit terrifying. I've been describing this is a wonderful thing. All of you will rejoice and glory, and it'll be this wonderful moment. And then I describe it, and it sounds horrific. Every secret thought that you have ever thought, laid out and judged. That doesn't sound like a great thing to look forward to. That sounds absolutely terrifying. So two objections I think you might be struggling with here. First, although the authors of Scripture throughout describe the final judgment as something that we should look forward to, when we imagine a moment when all our works are laid out before God, the secret ones along with the open ones, the thought of this is so terrifying, it's hard to see how this could be something to look forward to. That's the first thing. How does that become something to rejoice in, something to eagerly anticipate? Second, it sounds like this judgment that I've described, as I've described it, and I have just read Scripture as I'm putting it all together, and yet the judgment I'm describing sounds like it completely ignores the gospel, and it turns salvation into a salvation by works, right? You've talked to a non-Christian, and one of the first things is you're trying to explain the gospel to them. The first thing you have to do is correct this notion that in the last day there's going to be this scale, and all they've got to do is kind of have more on this side than on this side. That's the first thing that you have to walk through and explain to them. No, that's not right, because the gospel gives us a different story of salvation. But here I'm describing a judgment of all of your works. How can that be the case? What about Paul's promise, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Or again, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So we see two things in Scripture. We see this clear description in text after text that there's this moment when all of our works are laid out and judged. And then we see the gospel tell us it is not by works. It is by grace through faith that you're going to be saved. Okay? So how do we put that all together? I think in order to understand this judgment of works properly, this final judgment where our works are all judged, in order to understand that properly, I think that there are some additional elements that we need to consider. So I want to walk a little bit deeper through what's going to happen in the final judgment. First, remember that we're told this resurrection of the believers, which comes before the final judgment, is something that happens when Christ returns in his glory. Christ returns in his glory, and we're resurrected to meet him. And then in that resurrected state, we walk through this judgment. But notice this. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Okay? Excuse me. Christ returns, and he returns in his glory. And he sits down on this throne, and it's on this throne that we go to stand before him for this judgment. He's going to be in his glory, sitting on this throne for this final judgment. But when we are resurrected for this, we are told that we are actually resurrected into Christ's glory. You're not just resurrected, you're resurrected into Christ's glory. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You're resurrected into his glory. He comes in glory, and you're resurrected into his glory, and you stand before him in his glory. The resurrection for believers is a resurrection into a glorified body. It's not just the transition from this physical to the new spiritual body. It's a glorified spiritual body in Christ's glory. Paul says that we are waiting for Jesus' return because when he returns, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3:21. You're resurrected into his glorified body. John promises this, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That moment when you go to meet Christ, you don't go to meet him as someone standing outside of Christ's glory. You don't go to meet him as a stranger. All right? You go to meet him as someone he has died for and has resurrected into a glorified body. You go to meet him sharing in his glory as he sits at the seat of judgment. We meet Jesus for this judgment already transformed into his glory. And that means then that when you go into the final judgment, you don't go and approach Christ in this undistinguished crowd. I think as a kid I had this picture of the final judgment that was probably somewhat like when the PE teacher numbers you off for teams, right? And you know, when you line up, and the PE teacher will go, you know, one and two and one and two. And then after a while, he says, okay, all the ones on this side and all the twos on this side. And you'd be sitting there, like, looking down the row, trying to count really quick to see, am I going to be on my friend's team? Am I not going to be on their team? And you never really know for sure if you were doing the counting right or you were seeing everybody until finally the teacher calls your number. And then you, okay, I'm a one. I'm a one. Okay, I'm with them. And then you finally know the news. And so I pictured the final judgment being like that, where it's like sheep, goat, and you're waiting there wondering what's it going to be, and then finally there's this final declaration, and the thought of just standing there waiting is just a terrifying idea. But that's not what Scripture describes. Scripture says when you are resurrected, when your eyes open, you're glorified. You're standing there in Christ's glory, coming to meet the risen King. Right? And you're waiting for his declaration, sharing in his glory. It's a very different picture than I think that we're tempted to think of it as. So the first thing is that you're going to meet him in his glory. The second thing to note about this judgment is that Scripture makes a point of repeatedly revealing that when we are judged, the judge will be Jesus, who is the same Jesus who died to save us. All right? That's a point that is hammered again and again in Scripture. Your judge will be the one who died to save you. That's who you're going to stand before. So when he's giving those verdicts, he is the one who died to save you. And that kind of changes things. That has some serious implications for how the judgment will go. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. It will be the Son who does this. Peter said in Acts 10, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. It's the one who brings forgiveness, he will be the judge. And again in Acts 17, Paul says this, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. All right, the resurrected one is the one who will be the judge. I think this is why Paul thinks that the final judgment will be such good news. The judge who will give this decree is the one that died to save you. Look at Romans 8 and see how Paul puts this together. Romans 8, starting at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to bring a charge against you when God is the one who is justifying you? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who will be dealing out the guilty verdicts? The one who died for you, to save you, to redeem you, who rose again to conquer death, to show you that you have eternal life. That's who is going to be that judge. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then skipping down a little bit to verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right? So the one who's going to be the judge is the one who is given to you to let you know that you are saved and redeemed. Jesus as a judge is a guarantee to you of your salvation. It's meant to be a comfort to you. Now, we need to understand that at this moment, what we will see is the reality of our union with Christ. Right? At this moment, you've been in Christ since the moment you were redeemed, since the moment you were saved, you have been in Christ. And that's worked throughout your life, with sometimes it being obvious and sometimes it looking kind of questionable. But at this final moment, what we'll see is the final culmination of your union with Christ. I think it's why it's such a glorious moment, is because we will see most clearly how it is that we have been united to Christ in this final judgment. Your glorification with Christ in the resurrection is a bringing to completion of what began when you first believed. We're talking about the culmination of your whole salvation as you rise again in Christ and are glorified before Him. The final judgment is a declaration of this finished product. It's a declaration of what God has done for you and where He's brought you, and it's the culmination of your union with Christ. Faith and hope pass away. You believe now. You have faith now. But there's a moment when faith and hope pass away because you'll see Christ face to face, and all that will be left will be love. And that's what's going to happen at this moment of glorification, because you'll be standing with Christ in His glory. So the fact that you're standing glorified with Christ as you stand to be judged by Christ, this has certain implications about how and what this judgment of works will look like for you. It's going to change how it plays out. Two things. I want to look at how sins will be considered, and then we'll look at how good deeds will be considered. First, the judgment of works will not include a pronouncement of guilt on your sins. All right? The judgment of works will not include a pronouncement of guilt on your sins. As clear as it is that there is a judgment of works, it's even clearer that that judgment of works will not include a pronouncement of guilt upon you. Here's why. Listen to these texts. God promises in Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Hebrews quotes Jeremiah saying this, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Or Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And John 5:24, Jesus promises us this, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. In Christ, in faith in Christ, you move out from under condemnation. So that final judgment has no condemnation, no pronouncement of guilt upon you. Now, if the sins are completely forgiven, to what purpose would God remember our sins in that final judgment? To what purpose, what would be the point of our final sins being evident at that moment of final judgment? I listened to John Piper wrestle with this question a bit, and he rephrased it a bit. So the question starts, to what purpose would God remember our sins? And he says, well, rephrase it and ask this. to what purpose do you remember your sins? What good is it to you for you to remember your sins? And there's two verses that you can set opposed to one another in a way that I think helps us thread this needle rightly. Think of Philippians 3, verse 13. Paul describes forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. There's a way of remembering your sins that is just like being handcuffed to them. It's like being handcuffed and handcuffed to the wall, where you remember the sin in a way that makes you keep thinking that you can't ever be free of it. And that sin, it's like the guilt that I was describing earlier, the shame that hangs on to you and makes you feel like you should loathe your own body. Okay? That is a sin that ought to be forgotten. All right? In that sense, your sin should be wiped clean from your memory. It should be deleted completely. Because the remembrance of sin, if it becomes a handcuff or a shackling you to your sin, then that's something that ought to be done away with completely. And I think in that sense, God remembers our sins no more. You are freed from them. That's why Scripture always describes salvation and living in Christ as a process of becoming a new man, becoming a new person, because you don't have to be that. You don't have to be that sinner. You don't have to be addicted in that way. You don't have to be shackled in that way. Forgiveness should include, in that sense, complete forgetting of it all. Delete it all completely. Forgetting those things which are behind, things that trip you up, that grab your ankle, you forget it and you push it behind. But then contrast it with this, Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, and Paul goes on to describe the salvation that God has brought them, and you see how remembering what God brought you from and seeing where he's brought you now actually serves to increase God's glory, increase your love and your gratitude for him. It actually increases your joy, right? When you see what God has brought you from and you see where he has taken you, that remembrance is actually a joyful thing. And sometimes it can be a hard thing. Sometimes it can be a sobering thing. But it's the kind of hard and sobering thing that is totally joyful. It culminates in gratitude, and it's a wonderful thing. So you forget your sins to the extent that they shackle you to them. But there is a kind of remembering of what God has brought you through, a remembering of your sins that actually glorifies God, increases your gratitude for this life and for his salvation. So that's where the memory of God testifies to the goodness of God. The knowledge of forgiven sins, Jesus once taught that the knowledge of forgiven sins causes you to love more, right? He who has been forgiven much loves much. And the more you see yourself as a sinner, right? Paul could, as he increased in his life, right, towards the end of his life, he could say, I am the worst of all sinners. I am the chief of sinners. Why? Because he was experiencing God's grace and God's love and mercy to him in more and more profound ways. So there's a sense in which the increased knowledge of your sin actually gives joy. There's another sense in which it holds you back. It tangles you up. Forget that, but remember this. So to what extent can our sins be made known in the final judgment? First, we are certain that there is no remaining condemnation for those in Christ. There's no great rebuke waiting for you in the sky at the moment you walk through the resurrection. There's no great rebuke waiting. If our sins are brought up in this judgment, it will be brought up in a way that serves to glorify God and to increase our joy in our salvation. It will be something that glorifies God, that shows his goodness, and that it increases our joy in our salvation. So I said we'd look at how our sins could be listed, our bad deeds could be listed in the final judgment. And then now let's look at our good deeds, our good works. Okay, no good work. It's not by any good work that you're going to be justified. So why would those be declared in this final judgment? Our evil deeds are covered. What about our good works? Paul said, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3:20. So why are our good deeds being brought forward to be judged? Christ's perfect obedience remains the grounds of our salvation. It is Christ's work and Christ's work alone, and it's by faith in that that you will walk into heaven. But it's Christ's work, which we receive by faith and faith alone. The testimony of Scripture is too clear about that. But when we're judged for our works in the final judgment, what God is doing is putting on display the finished product of his work of salvation. He has been working in your life through by giving you faith, uniting you with his Son, putting his Spirit in you. He has been growing you up into a full man. And that final judgment is his moment to put that final product on display. Think of it sort of like when God was able to brag to Satan about Job, right? When he was able to brag to Satan about Job and he says, look at my servant Job. Look at this guy. Would you look at this? This is something that delights me. This is something that gives me pleasure when I see a man like that. Think of God's delight in David, a man after his own heart. Okay? God delights to see a man living faithfully. And at that final moment, when you have been glorified in that resurrected body, is his chance to show off the final product that he has created throughout your life. Our obedience is not the grounds of our salvation. The grounds of our salvation is Christ's perfect work. But our obedience is the proof of Christ's perfect work. Your obedience is the proof of the work that Christ has done. When Christ saves you, he changes you. And that change testifies to the truth and the efficacy of the gospel. Think about when Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the demoniac, right? You have this man who's been tormented with demons all his life, and all the town knows it, and all the town knows to stay away from him. Right? They know if they see him coming that they run, and they're terrified of him. And then Christ comes, and he casts all the demons out of this man. And then the people from the town come, and they see him clothed in his right mind. They see him utterly transformed by the power of Christ. By Christ's word, this man is utterly transformed. And when they saw that transformation, they knew the truth about Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. They knew the truth about Jesus. Not because this man has earned something, but because Jesus just cleaned this man. And that new man in the demoniac, the man who was formerly a demoniac, that new man there is proof of the power of Christ. Your life is like that. You're being transformed by God working in your life. And the obedience, as you work faithfully to obey Christ and to serve him, that is his goodness working its way out in your life. And that is a declaration of the goodness of God and the power of Jesus Christ. Your present obedience is your faith at work, as James would say. The good deeds that will be on display in this final judgment will be your faith-inspired obedience, cleansed and perfected by the righteousness of Christ, which testifies to the world that you are in Christ and his righteousness is yours. It's not a time of boasting in yourself, but rather a time of further praise for God. This is a moment where you would be shocked to sit and brag about what was put on display because you will see it all as the work of Christ. This is why in Matthew 25, you remember Jesus tells the parable of a final judgment where you have people come before him and he says, you know, blessed are you because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger and a foreigner, you let me in. You gave me clothes. You took care of me. And those that were in Christ sit there scratching their heads saying, I don't remember doing that at all. That doesn't sound like the life that I remember living. But what's happening is you're coming to this final moment of union with Christ when you get to see a new perspective on all things and you get to see Christ living out through you. The union with Christ coming to this final perfection and you get a new perspective on it all. So, as I said, the final judgment then is the culmination of our union with Christ. It's this story of salvation that began when he first put a glimmer of faith in your heart that finally comes to this culmination and you see this finished product, the final man. It's the culmination of your union with Christ, which is the story of your whole journey with him. It's where the finished product of his work in your life is set up on display, put in the trophy cabinet. And this is why I think the saints are not going to fear in the final judgment, but actually look forward to it. All right? It turns out to be this incredible moment where you see the goodness and the final fulfillment of all the things that you couldn't fathom. How I heard the promises, but I never saw how the promises could actually equal that. Right? I never saw how this could actually work out. The final judgment is the moment where the story comes together and we see it all lived out. It's why the judgment is a culmination of all of human history, when we get to see his story perfected and we get to see it from his perspective. We get to see the story he's been telling us. Listen closely to the benediction at the end of Jude. All right, and this is why we get to look forward to the final judgment. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." All right, you get that? Jesus is the one who is going to walk with you and keep you walking. You might trip, you might fall, but he's going to be the one who keeps you walking and hold you up. And at the end, at this final judgment, he's going to present you faultless. And the final judgment, as your all your sins are declared and all of your good deeds are declared, all of these things serve to strengthen the joy and the glory of the moment. He says he's going to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, because you're going to be standing there in glory with him. And the result is exceeding joy. He's the one who will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's something that it's going to cause you to be overwhelmed with joy. Christ will present you faultless, and when you come into the presence of his glory, and you will step into that presence with exceeding joy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the glory in which we will stand on that last day. We thank you for the perfection of Christ. We thank you that he is our shield and defender. Lord, pour out your Spirit on us that we might walk faithfully in obedience, and give us the confidence that we might wait for this day of judgment with the joy of true sons waiting to see their Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen.